We are continuing our study in the book of Romans this morning, but I want to start by saying this. I'm very glad that you came back. Last week's sermon, if you were not here, we talked about sexual immorality and sexual sin, and for some of you, that was very hard. It's very hard to discuss that topic without bringing up a lot of pain or shame or guilt or all three. And it may have been very hard for you to come back, but I'm glad that you did. And I hope that you find life here. I hope that you're not going to give in to that shame, but that you're going to come and find the recognition that Jesus gives to his children and let him take that shame off of you. I hope you're not going to give in to that fear. Some of you, when the thought of the topic, the discussion of the topic of sexuality brings back such bad memories for you that you're afraid to even mention them. You're afraid to even talk about them. You're afraid, you live in fear of them. And I'm glad you didn't let that fear keep you away. The Lord will free you from that. You don't have to live that way. There is very good news for you in today's text and in all the texts of Scripture. And I'm proud of you. I'm thankful for your bravery. I'm glad that you came back. And I hope that you will continue to grow every day. I've been really, I don't know why. I've been in this job long enough. I shouldn't be surprised by the response to last week's talk, but I am. And I'm always thankful when people feel emboldened by grace to come and confess and share their struggles. And in the very process of confession and in the very process of sharing, get freedom. And so I want to encourage you to continue down that path. Our text this morning is from Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 32 and going on to verse 11 of chapter 2. And I want you to see, before we start, I want you to see in this text something Paul does that's it's just genius. Now, we said before that Paul hadn't gotten the chance to visit Rome yet. So this is different from all of his other letters, because his other letters are written to people that he knows well, where he has come, where he's planted a church, where he's lived with them for a couple of years, and he's writing them back about specific issues. But in Rome, what he's having to do is write a letter that basically says, this is what I would say if I were there. This is the whole message I've got for you. Here it is. And so he does this great job of using all these rhetorical tools that are just genius. And he answers your questions before you ask them. And he puts himself in your position saying, but what about this? And then he answers it. And this text has some genius examples of that. And I want you to see where he starts. Okay? He's just described the immorality of those who have worshipped the creature instead of the Creator, who have giving themselves up over to sexual immorality, seeking something fulfilling and glorious in it, and by in the very process of doing that have degraded themselves. And what we're seeing in our culture today and what many, many cultures have seen before us is that once you go down past a certain point of sexual immorality in a culture, you don't see people as humans anymore. You see them as body parts, as objects that are there for your pleasure. And the entire culture tends to implode upon itself. And so this is where he starts. He says, though they know the righteous decree. Actually, I'm going to go back. If you have your Bible, this is not on the text that I gave you, but I want to read it, the whole thing. I want you to feel it. I'm going to start with verse 29 of chapter 1. He says, listen to the pronouns. Very important. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. It's as if Paul he always started out in the synagogues. He always started out preaching to the righteous people. So it's as if he's like looking over his shoulder, talking about those bad people out there who are not in church right now, right? Y'all have heard these kind of sermons. And he says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness and evil and covetousness. They're full of malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. They are insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to their parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know that those who God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Not only do they do them, but they give approval to those who worship them. They. And then what does he do? He turns that laser beam spotlight around and he says, therefore, you have no excuse. Isn't that great use of pronouns? They're all dying because of their sin, and you have no excuse. You, oh man, every one of you who judges. Yeah, he got you. He drew you into his judgment, right? He drew you in when you're declaring judgment on all those bad people out there. And he says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. When I was doing my campus ministry work, my very first job was on a campus called Delta State University. And my last year there, I didn't have very many students that year. The numbers just kind of rose and fall depending on whether I was teaching on dating or not. And I wasn't teaching on dating this last year, and so the numbers fell. And on a good night, I had like 25. And if you only have 25 students and you're on a campus of, you know, 1,200, then you pretty much see them all every day, you know. And the ones that I didn't see by Thursday, I would just go, you know, track down because I knew what a dorm room they were in. And there was one dorm I knocked on, one dorm room door I knocked on every Thursday afternoon. It was Chris. And Chris drove me crazy. He was stubborn and sweet at the same time, if you know those kind of people. And I would drag him out of his room and take him to lunch. And I met with him every week from August all the way through the middle of April. And then I just got sick of him. And I told him at lunch one day, I said, look, I've got nothing else to say to you. I said, we started this year and you were doubting God's existence. And we answered all those questions, right? He goes, yeah. And I said, you know, you said the gospel didn't make any sense to you. And I explained it through to you. And I did my awesome napkin illustrations that I'm still doing now. And I said, that made sense to you. And you understand that now, don't you? And he said, yeah. And I said, you even know the direction that sin is taking you. You know that sin leads to death. You're watching sin right now kill your own sister. That was a low blow. I shouldn't have done it, but I did. And I said, don't you? You know it leads to death, don't you? He said, yeah. I said, you're still not going to believe this stuff, are you? He said, no, not really. I said, okay, that's it. That's all I got. Good luck. And on that day, I found out something. It took me a while to really process it. But what I was explaining was not his failure, but my failure. And that failure was this. The law can only lead you to condemnation. The law of God can only bring you to condemnation. And it is the goodness of God, the beauty of Christ, that will bring you to repentance. And that's what I want you to see today and every day. The law of God can only bring you to condemnation, but the beauty of Christ and the goodness of God will bring you to repentance. The first thing I want you to see is the long arm of the law. Paul uses this hinge on his audience. He kind of uses a judo move, you know, where he's getting them all to go with me. Go with me here. Go with me here. We're going to condemn these people. We're going to condemn these people. And he throws you over his shoulder into that crowd of people we're going to condemn. You have no excuse. The law of God is so long. The arm of the law is so long that it will reach all the way into your church and pick you up off of your church chair and grab you by the neck and says, you have no excuse. Why not? Because everything that you're judging other people for, you have in your own life. By passing judgment, all we're doing, whenever we condemn somebody else, whenever we talk about how bad the culture is getting or how bad this person is or how bad what they are doing is, all we're doing is we are making very clear that we have a law written on our heart. We know there is good and bad. And Paul says God is going to be so wonderfully gracious to you that he's going to judge you according to that law. Now, how can he say that we do the same things they do, though, Paul? I mean, that's not fair. We don't do those things. We're here on Sunday morning. We're not hungover. We're not one of them. And to that, Paul says, look, you're judging that by the fruit of the tree. But the law of God goes down to the roots of the tree. And the roots are the same. The fruit just may be different. He does the same thing that Jesus does when he's going through the Sermon on the Mount and explaining the law. He says, look, you may not act the same way, but the reason for your actions, they look different, but you have the same roots. For instance, how do you deal with a rival? Somebody that you're jealous of, somebody who gets the attention that you deserve, or gets the business that you deserve, or gets the money that you deserve, or gets the girlfriend that you deserve. How do you deal with a rival? Right? If you were on the south side of Chicago, which what I hear is the baddest part of town, then you would probably deal with it with a gun. You'd be one of they. You'd be a murderer. But we're not like that. If you're a schoolgirl, you find a piece of gossip and you share it. If you're a schoolboy, you find one thing that they do wrong and you laugh about it and you get other boys to laugh about them with you. If you're a businessman, then you cut them out of a few deals and you put them out of business. The fruit looks different. But that anger, that bitterness, that jealousy is the same. It just looks different. Right? If you grew up in a culture that was telling you that they expect you to be sexually active by the time you're 13, then you'd probably be sexually active by the time you were 13. And if you grew up in a culture that expects you to be sexually pure until you're 21, then you're going to define sexual purity in some way that you can possibly get to the age of 21, maybe, or at least not talk about it. But the desires are there. Jesus says to look after a person to commit adultery with her in your heart is committing adultery. It just looks different. And we shouldn't be so arrogant as to assume that we are different. Have you done any family tree work? You don't have to do a whole lot in mine. It's not a very pretty picture. See, I've got some losers in my family tree and in my wife's family tree. What I mean by losers is people who are on the wrong side of history. Right? My great-great-great-grandfather fought for the South in the Civil War. They lost. And Bianca's grandfather fought for Germany in World War II. He was on the wrong side of the invasion of Greece. Now, how do you explain that to your children? Hey, children, your great-great-great-grandfather was a rebel and your great-grandfather was a Nazi. Have fun with that. Do you really think you would have done any differently if you'd have been in that culture? Clearly, I wouldn't have. It's my genes. Do you really think you would have done differently if you were expected to commit those sins in your culture and they were accepted and even encouraged? Even if you knew that those who practice such things deserve to die, wouldn't you have gone right along with everybody else? I mean, why are you what you are today? Did you not go to college because you grew up in a culture that expected people to go to college? We take credit for being much better than we actually are. If we had grown up in a society that did not demand we work, we would never have learned the value of it. And Paul says, don't take credit for something that has nothing to do with you. The law reaches all the way down to the very roots. Maybe you haven't been as sexually immoral as everyone out there, but are you really prepared to tell me that you have no sexual immorality in your heart? You really going to go that far? You've never looked at a person as an object, ever? And Paul goes on to tell us that the judge of all the earth will do right. He says he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. No person will miss it. Paul tells us that the standard is absolute and it is fair. No person will miss it. And the doctrine of God's judgment is very hard for us. When we read about wrath and fury, we immediately want to stand up and say, but what about those who meant well? And I mean this with all sincerity. We're going to have to trust God. He is fair and he is just. A good friend of mine, when she was in high school, she went to her youth minister and she had tears in her eyes. She's very passionate. And she said, I just don't know if I can trust a God who's going to judge people and send them to hell. And her youth minister, who later became my systematic theology professor, said to her, Nancy, is God more loving than you are? Yes. He gave his own son for me. Yes, he's more loving than I am. Does God know more than you know? Yes, God's all wise, and there's a lot of things I don't know. Is God more giving or more selfish than you are? God's more giving. There's no question about it. And he said, I think that those of us who are unwise and sinful and selfish are going to have to trust the judgment to the one who is wise and holy and loving. I'm not asking you to like judgment. I'm asking you to trust the judge. He is going to be fair. And Paul here answers a question that those of you who've tried to do evangelism, if you've ever tried to do evangelism, you've gotten this question. What about the person who doesn't know God, but he still lives a perfect, an innocent and holy life? And Paul says, that guy's got nothing to worry about. If you've done good, seeking for immortality and glory, if you have lived well, if you have sought good, you're fine. Have you? Paul doesn't enter into the question whether that person exists or not. He just says, you'll be fine. Have you? That's a good way of just dismissing the question, right? We're going to trust God with that person. But let's talk about how you've lived. Let's talk about whether or not you've kept the rule that you know exists. He insists that no person will miss the judgment, and the standard will be fair. The standard will be objective. I've got two standards. Every morning, I do the same thing because I my doctor told me I had to keep an eye on my weight. And so every morning, I do two things. First thing I do is I take my wedding ring off. If it comes off easily, that means I'm not retaining water, right? I'm doing good today. Fake weight, but I don't care. And so I feel thin if my ring slides right off. Second thing I do is I step on the scale. Now, the scale does not care how my ring came off, right? That's the objective standard. Subjective, I'm doing fine. Chips and salsa for lunch, right? Objective, carrots and broccoli for me, you know? It's what Paul says. Everybody will be judged fairly according to the standard. And they're going to know the standard. They will be judged according to what judgment they have given. He describes the judgment like this. He says, it's as if every person carries a tape recorder around their neck. And every time that person says something to condemn another, every time that person says, she shouldn't dress like that, or he shouldn't talk to her, that's being recorded. Every time you utter that word, should, he should know better than that. He should be more gracious than that. He should be more kind than that. He should know better than to pass. He should not gossip like that. That's a funny phrase, isn't it? It's always funny when you condemn somebody else for gossip. That's just one of the big circulars that you never want to get into. But every time you utter that phrase, that tape recorder comes on. And God's going to play the tape recorder and say, you had a standard. You knew there were rules. You knew there were things that people should and should not do. And then he's going to flip on a video camera and say, let's see if you kept those rules. Did you do all the things that you said other people should do? Did you avoid all the things that you said other people should not do? By your own words, you'll be judged. By your own words, you will either receive eternal life and glory or wrath and fury. By your own words. And if you'll notice, the major crime here is self-seeking. I hate this one. He says, for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Like, come on, I mean, is there any phrase that just kind of encapsulates my whole life better than that? I mean, why do I get out of bed in the morning? Because I want to go to work. Why do I want to go to work? Because I like to get paid. That's self-seeking. Why did I start combing my hair so the girls would notice me? That was self-seeking. Why did I go to college? Because I wanted people to think I had accomplished something. That's self-seeking. Everything that's good about me, I do it because of self-seeking. Why do I train up my children? Because I want y'all to like my children and think that I'm awesome. That's self-seeking. Why am I putting my kids through school? Because I want them to go to school and get good jobs so they can support me when I'm old. That's self-seeking. Or at least get out of my house while I'm young. That's definitely self-seeking. Just kidding, kids. I love y'all. Just get out of the house. We're trapped. Why are you at church? So you'll feel good about yourself because this is what good people do? Self-seeking. Are you at church because you feel compelled by your guilt and your sin? And you feel bad about yourself if you don't come? Self-seeking. Are you at church to get a husband or a boyfriend? That's self-seeking. Don't act like you don't do it. What's not? And that one word just kind of captures all of us. And it really shows you why the law can only condemn. Because you see, if all you ever give somebody is the law, then you're going to say, you're going to get condemned if you don't stop doing this. So the person stops doing it. Why? Because they don't want to be condemned. And that is self-seeking. The law can never get you out of that. But something can. And what can? Verse 4. Maybe my favorite verse of the Bible. It's become one of the ones I quote the most. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? the law can only get us so far. One hymn writer wrote, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but neither gives us feet nor hands. A better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and it gives us wings." We have to have something better to pursue. And the goodness of God comes, and when we see the beauty of Christ, we stop seeking ourselves and we start seeking Him. When we see His beauty and His goodness and His grace, we get off the merry-go-round of self-seeking. And we forget about ourselves completely, and we just pursue Him. I had dinner with a man not too long ago, and we were talking about his daughter. And his daughter was in, you know, in a better place. And she kind of had some problems, or not. She was making some decisions that, you know, all dads, daughters' decisions are never perfect. And no boy in the world is worthy of them, right? And, but she was making better decisions. And I said, "Well, what happened?" And she said, "Well, she finally has left this guy who's been a bad influence on her." I said, "Really? Left him completely. How'd you get her to do that?" "Oh, I didn't. She found somebody better." She found a new person to pursue. That's the way it is for most of us. We have to have a new object of affection. We have to have something new that we love. The Puritans referred to it, it's a terrible sentence, but it's good, as the expulsive power of a new affection. When you have something better that you want to pursue after. What's better than pursuing yourself? Pursuing the beauty of Christ. When you pursue Him, when you see His goodness, when His goodness breaks through to you, then you want Him. And it changes you, but you're not even aware of it. You're just pursuing Him. How does it look? Think about probably one of the most beloved stories in the whole Bible. When Jesus tells us the parable of the prodigal son, what does He say? He says, you know, the son didn't want to be with the father. He wanted his wealth. He wanted his riches. He said, "Give me my inheritance now." And he went off and he spent all of the money in profligate living. And it wound him up poor and alone. And nobody would help him. And he was working with the unclean pigs. And he thought of something. And he did not think to himself, "If my father finds me here, he's going to beat me." Right? That's the law. He did not think to himself, "If I die in this rebellion, I'm going to hell." That's the hopeless law. He thought to himself, "My dad's slaves have it better than I do. My dad is good. He is kind. He is gracious. He won't let me live like this." And so he arose and he went to his dad. He went to the good. It was the goodness of his father that brought him to repentance. It was the goodness of his father that brought him to his senses. And that's what the gospel does. It shows us the beauty of Christ, that God is not sitting in heaven. God's not sitting up there hoping so desperately that you're going to continue in sin. He's not up there hoping so desperately that you die in sin because He really wants to punish you. He really wants to just pour His wrath out on somebody today. He hadn't had a chance to do that today, and He's dying to. The Bible tells us God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. But on the opposite end, it says, there is great rejoicing in heaven for one sinner who repents. There is great rejoicing in heaven. God is dying to lavish His love on you, not His wrath. And the more you see the goodness of God, the more you're drawn to Him. I heard about this recently. We had a bunch of pastors here this weekend, and we were all sharing stories, and I heard this one story of a guy who was really reaching out and walking, struggling along with this lady in his congregation, and she had been giving in to her sin and giving in to temptation, and they had to discipline her and take her away from the Lord's Supper for a while. And she would walk for a while and stumble, walk for a while and stumble. And she stumbled pretty badly one week. And he just was kind of at his wit's end. And in the middle of his own sermon, he thought to himself, this is as far as the law is going to get me. The law is only going to get me to her feeling bad about herself for a while and doing better for a while and stumbling. And at the end of the sermon, with her sitting alone in her pew, he took her to the Lord's Supper. And he said, take it. It's for sinners. And she wrote him that day, that afternoon, and she said, I almost didn't come to church today. She said, I was at my wit's end, and I've been begging the Lord for months to please rescue me from my sin, but he wouldn't do it. And when you sat next to me and you brought me the Lord's Supper, I felt like Jesus had come down from heaven and brought me grace. That's the goodness of God bringing us to repentance. 3 weeks after I told Chris I wasn't going to meet with him anymore, he burst into my office. Sunday morning, which is rare because he never came to church anyway, but he was dressed in a suit and he had a huge smile on his face. And he said, I'm a Christian now. He said, I read C.S. Lewis. I hate that guy. He gets all the credit I deserve, right? No, he said he read C.S. Lewis, and C.S. Lewis painted for him the beauty of Christ. And years later, he wrote me an email about how when I knew him, he was terribly immoral. He was addicted to pornography, but he hadn't looked at pornography in years now. And he was borderline alcoholic, but he hadn't had a drink for years and didn't miss it. And when I knew him, he cussed like a sailor, but didn't even curse anymore. I'm shocked by that one. He didn't miss it because he had Jesus. The beauty of Jesus brings us to repentance. The law brings us to condemnation. And it's there, and it's the truth. But the question is, what will you do with God's kindness? God is so kind to you that he's given you wonderful gifts. He's given you food that smells good, tastes good, and feels good. Will you worship it? Will you make it the source of your joy and use it to medicate yourself when you're depressed? Or will you worship the one who gave it to you? He's given you friends and relationships. Will you worship those people? Will you worship their opinions? Or will you worship the one who gave them to you? He has given you sex, a glorious thing the Bible celebrates. Will you worship it? Or will you worship the one who invented it? Will God's kindness lead you into idolatry and destruction? Or will it lead you to repentance? Please pray with me.